On July the 1st, 2018, we began our study in Romans. And I began that day quoting something that the reformer Martin Luther said. He said, "Romans, the book of Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." We might be tempted to think that, well, that was Martin Luther 500 years ago, and he didn't have the distractions of Netflix and email or the amusements of those things. And that's true, he did not, nor did he have electricity to keep him up later at night. But Martin Luther was able to stand up to those who had the ability to execute him, and he courageously stood them down. And sometimes I discover that my courage is lacking. My courage doesn't look like that at all. So I like his method better than mine. And it has been my experience, though I certainly can't claim that I know it word for word, the investment that I've made in this book over the past year and a half has paid great benefits and dividends. And I can certainly testify to the reality that it has become much more precious to me, and the better and better it has tasted. The message of Romans is that every person needs the gospel, whether they're religious or not religious, whether they are moral or not moral, and that every person needs the experience of being justified by the mercy of God, which means not only that you are forgiven and so you are free to go, but that you are forgiven and you are free to come and experience the full rights of sons and daughters of God. So that as Paul lays out the gospel over the first 11 chapters, he explodes in worship at the end of that time at the glory and the greatness of the gospel. And then he says, because of the greatness of this gospel, therefore, I urge you, I appeal to you with everything in me that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And then he goes on to talk about the implications of the gospel for how we relate to God, how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to other believers, how we relate to our enemies, how we relate to the government. The gospel has implications for all of those areas of life. And then he talks about really what some would say is the heart of his letter. What he was aiming at all along was to address the challenge in the Roman church in particular, which was racial, it was religious, and there were these two cultures, Jewish and Gentile, coming together in that one body. And all of that, the expression of the gospel was aimed at that whole thing. And so we've walked through all of that, and we come to the last 10 verses today. And it's going to help us in some ways summarize the whole book, because that's what these last verses do. They help us to get at this question. How can we focus? How can we focus on the purposes of God, the purpose of God, when we're plagued by busyness, when we're haunted by suffering, and we're distracted by shiny new objects? How can we stay focused on the purpose of God when we're overwhelmed by busyness, when we're crushed by our suffering, and we're distracted by many different kinds of shiny new objects? The title of this message, right out of the last verse of the book, is to bring about the obedience of faith. And from this text, I want you to see, first of all, for us to be able to do that, the importance of our growing and our ability to pursue discernment. To pursue discernment. Look at the first couple of verses with me. Paul says, Very much like he said in Romans 12:1, he says, "Now I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So it's important to note what Paul addresses here as he is wrapping up this epistle to these people. And so he appeals for them to watch out, for them to separate, and for them to grow in discernment. He says, "I want you to watch out. I want you to note carefully people who come in among you, but then create divisions. They create obstacles. They stir up dissension that's contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." Now, Paul is not saying that you should pursue peace at any price. I mean, you could argue that Paul is stirring up some trouble, stirring up some dissension by the way that he's talking to them. So it's those who are creating new barriers, new obstacles, difficulties that are contrary to the message that you have heard of the gospel. And he says, this is really important that you have the ability to be able to detect this. And he says, when you detect this, you're to separate yourself from that kind of influence. You are to avoid those kinds of people. The reason is, he says, is that's it's dangerous. It's a dangerous mentality. It's a dangerous attitude. He says, because this kind of person, verse 18, they do not serve our Lord Christ. It is not in their nature. It is not in their desire to surrender to Jesus. They don't want to be his slave. In reality, he says, they're actually serving themselves. They're the kind of people who are actually filled with their own ego. They're trying to draw other people to themselves, and they stir up trouble in the way that they do that. And you know, they're good at that. They talk well. They have, by smooth talk and flattering, they are able to deceive people who are not discerning, people who are naive. And Paul says there's a sense in which, because your obedience is known to all, there's a target drawn on your back. There, people are noticing how you're being obedient to God and how that is going. And so, and Paul says, "I rejoice in the reality of your obedience. But I want you to grow in your discernment. I want you to be wise as to what is good. I want you to be able to recognize what's good. I want you to love what's good, and I want you to pursue what is good. And then relative to evil, I want you to be innocent of that. You don't have time or money to make all the mistakes that there are to make in the world. You do not need to have personal experience of all of the wrong things that there are in the world to do and to experience. You do not need that to be able to operate in the world. That is not what it means to be naive. I remember people in high school, and I was reasonably popular. I played sports. I was well known, but I was often laughed at as being a naive person, largely because of a lot of things I didn't do and hadn't done. But according to the Word of God, that is precisely the direction that the Holy Spirit is leading us. We don't have to go out and try everything that there is to try. We need to love what is good, to be wise about what is good, to long for it and to love it, and to be innocent as to what is evil. It really, this text speaks of two kinds of obedience. One kind of obedience is just blind obedience. It's just doing what you've been told. It's a kind of, there's no other way for a child that grows up in a Christian home. At first, they're just doing what, they're going to church. They're doing what mom and dad have taught them is important to them. But at some point in time, their faith has to transfer to become their own so that they develop a discerning kind of faith. And in that last little verse, he says, the God of peace, which is almost seems kind of ironic the way he says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. But that's not a promise of something that was going to happen in the next little bit necessarily. He's not saying that in this life, Satan is going to crush your enemies. Satan is going to eradicate them. That's a promise that at the end of time, that Satan is going to be defeated. It's kind of like this. Only God knows who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight. And if one of those teams that are playing is kind of your team and you're passionate about football, then likely, you're going to be tense. You're going to be like Kat and I get if we're watching a Kentucky basketball game. I'm nervous and I'm frustrated if it's not going well. But you know what? I don't do this often, but I could record a Kentucky game and then learn what the score is before I watch it. And I could sit, and I, regardless of how the game went, if I know that they're going to win in the end, I'm not nervous about watching the game anymore because I know it's going to happen. I can enjoy the up and down of the game. That's the mentality here. And Paul says that this mentality is actually going to enable you to grow in discernment, to be able to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. If you live with the mentality that Jesus could return at any moment. Now you might would say, now Paul said that 2,000 years ago. Apparently he was wrong. That's not the right way to look at this. He didn't say it's going to be next week or next year or in 10 years. He didn't know he didn't predict a specific time. The reality is, from all of the teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus could return at any moment. And a healthy New Testament view of the world is to live with that mentality. And living with that mentality of that sort of expectation causes us to be able to look at the world rightly. It helps us to be able to discern effectively. It helps us to be able to watch out because it's dangerous. Watch out for those who cause divisions and who stir up trouble, and that we marginalize that. He's not saying that we separate from all people who are unbelievers. That's not the message. The danger is those who are claiming to be believers, but who are distorting the truth in some way. That's a much more dangerous thing. I mean, we could never share the gospel or have any evangelistic impact on the world or missions impact on the world whatsoever if we completely separated from all unbelievers. That's not the message in this. Paul is really echoing Jesus, who said, we're to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. The way that we make progress in this is really going back to the earlier time in the book when Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, in view of the gospels, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then verse 2, this is how you grow in discernment. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing, by the ongoing renewing of your mind, so that, and here's the discernment part, so that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. That's how you grow in discernment. We don't grow in discernment by becoming really educated by experience in all the ways of evil of the world. We grow in discernment by knowing who God is. One of the tests that we can apply, or a couple of tests that we can apply to things that we could listen to, that we should apply to worship music that we listen to books that we read, to teachers that we might listen to, is to ask ourselves, does what I'm hearing agree with Scripture? Does what I'm reading or listening to glorify Jesus? And does it promote goodness? We're to develop the discernment to be able to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. We're to watch out for those who cause divisions, who stir up trouble, which leads to the second idea in this text. Because the reason is that you and I need to be partnered with a gospel-focused, kingdom-minded team. We need to be partnered with people. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly say this here. This is just another one of those windows as to how church life operated then. Look at this. Paul's talking about his team here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. The Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary who ever lived, relied on a team of people. There are 8 people listed here. And Timothy's name you've likely heard of before, but there's a good chance you never paid any attention to any of those people listed there. For most of us in the room, probably hadn't paid any attention to these other names. And honestly, there's speculation as to who these people are, and there's all sorts of research on who they might be and who they might be connected to. Just a couple of things to point out here. This team that Paul is on, we talked about this more last week, is diverse. When he says kinsmen, he's not talking about his cousin or his brother or his sister. He's talking about fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. So those first few guys are Jewish men. But the last 3 people are people who have come to Christ. They are part of Paul's team, and they have come out of the harvest. They're people who have been saved, especially when he mentions Erastus, the city treasurer there in Corinth, clearly a pagan person, a Gentile, someone who had come to faith in Christ, likely because of his ministry, because of Paul's ministry, because of Paul's preaching, and there he is, a part of Paul's team. You might have noticed also, if you're paying attention, what does he mean when he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter? Some of you know this, some of you don't. Paul would often operate with a scribe, someone that he would dictate to, and then that person, perhaps someone who, you know, maybe Paul had some sort of physical handicap that made it difficult for him to write. That's just speculation. But it's also a part of his team, people that Paul relied on. It may seem like I'm making more of this than I should, but listen to the story and see what you think of this, to see if it maybe helps you to see the importance of this a little more. Some of you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Nazi era, a German theologian and resistance leader. He said this. I want you to listen really closely to this. He said that he opposed Hitler, and just before the war ended, he was executed for his opposition to Hitler based on his faith in Christ. This is what he said. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. You understand what he's saying there. He's not saying that Jesus is weaker in some circumstances. He's talking about the reality that sometimes, even though we know we belong to Christ, we wrestle, we struggle to believe what we know to be true. And the word of encouragement, someone else speaking the word of God to us, can have the power to bow us up and strengthen us on the inside. He goes on to say, the further I go on in life, the more convinced I am that every Christian is a struggling Christian. This has absolutely been my experience. My guess is there are some of you in the room right now, maybe a lot of us in the room right now, we look at other people who seem to kind of have their act together, and you imagine that that person is way different from me. They seem to have it figured out. My experience and my own personal experience and my own struggles, I would strongly confirm this. Every Christian is a struggling Christian, dependent on help from brothers and sisters who know their needs and vulnerabilities. Lungs don't work without hearts. Legs don't work without feet. We're simply not designed for solo flight. Sometimes it seems like in so many of the conversations that I have with people, it's trying to get this message across. That it's not unusual. You feel like you're the only one. And it's just not true. The people around you, and maybe they don't have the exact same struggle that you do, and there are people, as I look around this room, whose faces used to, they were sitting here or they were sitting there. And they got all sideways on this. And they separated themselves to their own harm and to their own detriment. Because that's what Satan tries to do. That's why we're to watch out for those who cause divisions. It's so dangerous because we desperately need a team of people around us. We're, all of us, I'm infected with the individualistic spirit of our times. But even Jesus prayed in the garden, almost pitifully, or not praying, but he said to his disciples, watch, stay here with me, watch with me and pray. I don't want to be alone right now. You need to be connected to a team of people. There is no believer that is safe outside of an intimate connection to a local church body. You are not safe. You cannot function effectively outside of an intimate connection with a small group of people where you can talk about real life and talk about how God is at work in you and can pray together. And honestly, except in extreme circumstances, nobody is safe without having a ministry team that they're serving on, where they're rolling up their sleeves, putting their shoulder to the wheel in some gospel-oriented task. It's the way God made us, and you can't be what God has called you to be without that. But the best part is here in the last chunk of the text where Paul does, in fact, summarize all that he said really up to this point in the letter. So we've talked about the importance of growing in discernment and connected to a gospel kingdom-oriented team. But all of that will be kind of powerless outside of the consistent worship of God. Look the way he closed this, verses 25 through 27. This is to him, a spoken worship. It's what's technically called a benediction. Now to him, Paul says, now to God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that is a dense sentence. You know what I mean by dense, right? It's you don't need me to explain that. He says that we're to worship God, first of all, because of God's power to strengthen you. God is able. He is able to strengthen you. He is able to do that, and we're to worship God for that reality. And secondly, he says that we're to worship God for the good news of the gospel. That's the second thing that he says there. But notice this. Part of what he is saying is that the good news of the gospel is not just for there's a way for you to be justified. There's a way for you to experience the forgiveness of sins, so that God is saying you're not just, you're free to go, but you're free to come and experience the full rights of sons and daughters of God, but also, or part of that full rights of sons and daughters of God, a part of the gospel is that God is able to strengthen you to follow Him, to accomplish His purposes, to overcome sin, to live in His presence, to live in His joy. That's a part of the good news. The gospel is not just the diving board into the Christian life. As J.D. Greer says, it's the whole pool. It's the whole pool. And he goes on, he says, we're to worship God because there's this mystery. It was there in the Old Testament all along, but it couldn't be seen and interpreted accurately until Jesus had lived and died and rose from the dead. But now we can see that God's love is meant to be expressed and is available to everyone, all peoples everywhere in all times. And God, he says, commands that message be taken to all people. We are to evangelize the nations to this church. This is, and this would be another way of saying, this is our purpose as a church. This is another way of expressing our phrase, to make disciples who make disciples, to help people know what it means to love God. It's this phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about the obedience of faith, the obedience that's driven along by trust in God. It's the obedience that is not, I'm afraid of the punishment if something bad's going to happen to me if I do the wrong thing. That's not a terrible place to start, but it's not a good place to end in our motivation to do the right thing. The obedience of faith is the obedience that trusts God, what God says, because God is good and God has proven in the cross that He loves us. And so that's why he says in the very last phrase that we're worshiping the only wise God, because God's instructions to us are for our good, and God has promised us that He is loving and that He is seeking our best. And so what we are aiming at as a church body is not to coerce people into seeing things our way or to get them to do what we want them to do. We are aiming toward an obedience that is driven along by faith. And we're to worship the only wise God who in His wisdom and glory made that all possible. Wes, I'm kind of amazed at the song that you guys sang, because this, just wait till you hear this. This is in my notes. I had no idea y'all were singing that song. Some of you are familiar with the composer, J.S. Bach. Some of you may know that at the bottom of his manuscripts, he would write the letters S.D.G., the title of that song that they sang at the beginning, Soli Deo Gloria. It means glory to God alone. What I didn't know, you may have known it, I didn't know this, I'd never heard this before, I just read this week, is that at the top of his manuscripts, he would write, Jesu Luva. It's Latin for Jesus, help. Jesus, help. And I can't think of a better prayer before you're going into a difficult conversation, before you're moving into a difficult season of your life, when you're facing a challenge, a new adventure, when you're entering into a new relationship, a new challenge, a new adventure that you don't know how it's going to work out, Jesus, help. We have the confidence to pray that because we worship a God who is able to strengthen us. We're aiming at the whole book of Romans, and our whole purpose of it as a church body is to bring about the obedience of faith in us and in all those that God would give us opportunity to influence. And we're to stay on God's purpose in spite of those distractions and pressures and difficulties by growing in discernment, by getting ourselves connected to a gospel-oriented team, and by worshiping the God who designed the glory of the gospel and who is able, according to that gospel, to strengthen us. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God extended to Adam and Eve a whole world full of good gifts to enjoy. He gave them one positive law for them to follow. They were to show that they loved God and trusted God by refusing to eat of only one tree because their loving Father said so, and whatever He commanded must be for their good. The lie of the serpent was this: the Father is restrictive, He's self-absorbed, He's selfish not to let them eat from any of the trees. He exaggerated substantially on what God said. And secondly, He said that promise that if you do this, if you disobey, you'll die, that's just a lie. What He said was, you can't trust God's heart and you can't trust God's words. But the gospel, which is at the heart of this book, and which is at the heart of what we do and say, delivers us from this lie. Because in the revealing of the coming of Jesus and His death for us on the cross, we recognize that we come to a Father who gives us everything He has, His Son to die for us, and His Spirit to live within us. Father, I ask that You would awaken us to the glory of the good news. Father, we confess that we are in serious danger, even those of us sitting in this room on a Sunday morning. We are in danger of being blind to the glory of the gospel because so many of our needs are already met. But may we recognize in a fresh way this morning that we are blind and pitiful and poor without what only You can give. And may we hear that gospel in such a way and anticipate Your return in such a way that we're able to grow in our discernment in what is good and what is not, in our willingness to submit ourselves to a group of people, and in our passion to see You and to know You and to worship You for who You are. Father, accomplish Your purposes in our souls this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.